Simon, let me pray for you.
Right.
Yeah. Heavenly Father, we just we commit Simon and the message that you have given him today. Help us to hear what your word, what your spirit tells us today in response to your love for us and the calling that you've given Simon and Alison. Father, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Well, hi everyone. It's great to be back again. I wasn't here very long ago, and I was hoping to be here at last weekend at the birthday of, what's his name again? 90-year-old. Well, just kidding, mate. Just kidding, mate. Thank you for celebrating my dear friend Kev's 90th. Well, I said 50, didn't I, yesterday? Is it 50 than you, 90? Does that make me look 20? Well, we won't go there, will we? Well, it is great to be back. You know, the question I get asked the most these days, and probably in the last 2 years, I get asked this question the most: where is God when it hurts, especially for Christians and the innocent? And so this is the second part in about a five-part series that I have on what is God up to when we suffer. But before I get into it, I think I shared this last time I was here. But anyway, for those who were not here, when I was here last and shared about my last Ukrainian trip, I'm going to ask one of the kids to come up and help me hold this open later. So who's big enough to help me open a big flag? Who do you think? We might need a couple of kids. Okay, if the kids don't come up, you can call yourself a kid and be a big kid. All good? Anyway, well, we'll get to it, and I'll... If I forget and I finish the message and I step down without telling you about this, can you all go remember the flag, all right? Okay. So it's good to see some familiar faces, and is Brianna there? She's been here long enough so that you're not going to be embarrassed if I talk about you a few times in the sermon today? No, just the once. Yeah, maybe later, just once. No, just kidding. But it's good to see you all, and many of you I'm starting to get to know really well. So praise God that I could come up. I heard that it was really important that I came up this Sunday, and I'm still working out what that actually was, but doesn't matter, God knows. So it's a really tough question. Now, we know that the answer is, well, Jesus wins in the end, right? Okay, evil people are going to keep getting away with it for a while, but one day Jesus is going to right all wrongs, and he's going to come back, and all the evil people will get justice, right? We get that. So that's the simple answer to this question, but there's a lot more to it, because the biggest question, or let's say it may not be the biggest question, but it's the one that we find hardest to answer, and that is, well, why does God allow the innocent to suffer, children, or those we consider to be innocent? And it's a good question because, well, you know, God is a God of love, so why does a God of love allow evil things to happen to good people or those who we consider innocent, like children who have not, you know, done anything to deserve it, innocent? Why does God let that happen? Now, a plausible argument, philosophical, you could say, would be, well, you know, no parent would allow their children to be horribly treated and to be butchered, to be tortured. No good parent would allow that to happen to their kids, right? Well, God the Father, and he's the parent of the world. Why does he let it happen? Pretty good question. So what's the answer? Well, let's work that out together today. And because as God's people, I think especially in this time, this day and age, your ability to answer this question well when somebody poses it to you is a most crucial problem to solve. It's most crucial that we know how to answer this question and not just be, you know, trivial about it. And, well, Jesus is going to win in the end, but what happens in between? How do we respond to this question about why God allows suffering? Now, when I was a young pastor, I remember a particular incident where this beautiful little boy, maybe about seven, beautiful, beautiful little child, lovely little fellow, he was diagnosed with one of those cancers that only attack kids. And, you know, it was heartbreaking to walk this journey with him and with his parents. And, you know, he didn't last this journey. But why are there cancers that attack only children? There's something seriously wrong with this. Why does God let that happen? A good God let this happen. When I was in Ukraine, I was gripped again with the injustice of God, really, or the temporary injustice of God, or why he allows things to happen that is just so evil. I mean, apart from the horrendous war with Russia, or that Russia started, and why doesn't God deal with Putin? And, you know, that's just one war of a whole bunch happening in the world that we never hear about, even if we watch the news. Eritrea, there's a whole bunch of them happening, don't worry. Well, you should worry, but, you know, what's God up to? And so when I was sitting having my coffee one morning there in Kiev, waiting to be picked up for my day, working with my team there, I was gripped by the fact that there are probably about 25, 28 young men all dressed up in military gear, and they were waiting not too far in front of me, about 15, 20 metres, all lined up, but fully, you know, decked out. They had their big backpacks on. Basically everything they owned was in the backpack. They were heading off to war, and most of them were younger than my son. My son, Timothy, who's 22. And as I watched, parents, mums, dads, not many dads because most of them are on the front line, and there were, you know, daughters, sisters, you know, weeping and you know, saying goodbye to them, realising they're probably not going to see them again. And that really gripped me because, you know, I have a son. And I was like, what's going on here, Lord? Why are you letting this go on and on and on and on? And someone was saying to me the other day, and I don't know if this is true, but we've got more bombs, rockets in the air now than we've had since World War II. And we're supposed to be a world that's progressing and becoming more sophisticated. So why is God allowing all this to happen? Well, again, we know the simple answer. God's going to fix it in the end, and Jesus wins, which is the story of Revelation. But let's unpack this a little bit more and see how, as God's people, we can answer some of these questions, because it's so crucial that we do. And in the horror, there is always some beauty. You know, I'll share a bit more about this flag later, but one of the little girls in Ukraine who wrote on this flag, she drew a sunflower for me, which is one of their national flowers, and she hid under a bed for 4 days while the Russians bombed her city and miraculously was reunited with her parents, but many of them weren't. But at 8 years of age, this little girl, a believer, was so thankful that I was there and someone was there to encourage them. And when I said I came about 19,000 kilometres from Australia, I was like, wow, you know, someone actually came that far. And so people are deeply grateful, even at 8 years old. I learnt so much from her attitude. But there's four reasons why we suffer. We suffer as a direct result of someone else's sin, misbehaviour or irresponsibility. Okay? One. We suffer because of our own misbehaviour, sin or irresponsibility. We suffer because of natural disasters and calamitous things in the world that we can't necessarily understand. Earthquakes, tsunamis. Now, if you talk to the tree-hugging leftist people, they would say that, well, all of those things could be avoided if we all got together and stopped climate change, global warming, right? Okay, so I don't know about that one. Maybe. And fourthly, we suffer because of Satan. Now, this is the first little bit of the answer to the question of why God allows evil. Now, remember Job's story? Who remembers Job's story? Right? Satan comes to God, and the fact that Satan can enter the presence of God is, again, a strange, strange topic. Let's not go there. That's for another sermon. I'll come back next month, Rod. Okay, do that one. No, maybe not. You'll have to give me more than a month. It's a big topic. So Satan comes into God's presence and said, oh, look, Job, you know, he's pretty honoured by you and, you know, like, I reckon that if you let me have a go, I reckon he'll deny he knows you. And anyway, we know the story. It's not the only time that that happened. There's probably many other times. But remember in Luke chapter 23, when Peter is kind of questioning what Jesus is up to, going to the cross, Jesus says this to Peter, Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you as wheat. Satan has asked. He has to get permission. Why does God let him? Good question, isn't it? Why does a good God let Satan come into his presence and have a go? Well, he's got to get permission. Now, why he's given permission is another problem, but has to get permission. And so, what does Jesus say to Peter? Satan has asked to sift you as wheat, but I've prayed for you that your faith would not fail. So, number one, our own irresponsibility. Number two, or other people's irresponsibility, our own irresponsibility, our own sin, calamitous events, or the fact that we're not following all the green people and hugging trees more, and there's global warming. But don't worry, there's going to be earthquakes. And who comes from New Zealand? I know Dan does, originally, didn't you? Is that right? A couple of people. It's pretty well, am I correct that most of New Zealand is like built on volcanoes? So you can't blame all the green people for that one, or global warming. But anyway, who knows what's going to happen in New Zealand? I don't know. I'm not predicting anything, by the way. I'm just making a point. And of course, Satan. This is interesting, very, very interesting. So I want to tell you a story. When I was just finished Bible college and, I was going into ministry, my first year in ministry, which is really, really, really tough, my first year pastoring a church. It was a long time ago. It was about 27 years ago now. And my dad was dying of cancer at exactly the same time. And I was very depressive. I'm not a depressive person. I don't think I've ever been depressed since. But when people say to you that they could take their own lives, I never thought about doing it, but I could understand why somebody would. You with me? I could get it. I really was that low. And I hadn't read my Bible in ages. I didn't believe anymore in the power of God, which is kind of weird and silly because I was pastoring a church at the time. I was feeling really depressed. And I was lying on my bed and the Holy Spirit told me to read this passage in Luke 23. Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you as wheat, but I've prayed for you that your faith would not fail. And there was like a tsunami of light and truth that flowed into my heart that night, because I realized that my suffering was actually demonic influence. And so you need to know, you need to discern where the suffering's coming from, because it's not necessarily always demonic, but it can be. And so we need to be wise in discerning what the source of suffering is. And, you know, who knows? Is putting demonic? Maybe. But there's three adversaries. There's the worldly system, which can be indirectly and directly influenced by Satan. There is Satan himself directly influencing things. And then there's our own human brokenness and sinfulness ourselves that influences evil behavior and suffering. Now, every culture has some sort of ideology around cause and effect. And this is the second part of how that we need to think through suffering, because by nature, as human beings, we love to tie good behaviour with good outcomes, bad behaviour with bad outcomes. You with me? And in Buddhism and Hinduism and most religions, even Christianity to some extent, there is this whole pursuit of karma and success based on good behaviour. So if you're good, you're going to get blessed. If you're bad, you get, well, you know, good behaviour equals good blessing, bad behaviour, bad blessing, wouldn't it? Right, with karma, Hinduism, it's even your thought life, your mental behaviours that will produce for you, in the next life even, a better kind of reincarnation. So the way you think even, the way you manage your thoughts, and the fact is that once you're on this continuum, who knows how much work you need to do to, you know, ensure that in the next life you're going to be incarnated as maybe a bird rather than an ant that people can tread on. No one knows. It's not up to you, is it? Doesn't matter how hard you work at it. And so, you know, this is a problem. My dad said once to me as a kid, you know, don't kick. Well, actually, I heard him say to Mum, don't kick the kid, which was me, because then I might go and kick the dog, and the dog will kick the cat, and the cat might eat my pet bird, and then, well, actually, it was Dad's pet bird before he gave it to me. But you see, there's this cycle of behaviour and cause and effect, right? I don't know if your parents ever told you that, but there's probably similar stories, but there is, in the Bible, a concept of cause and effect, but this is where it's different. In the Bible, you reap what you sow. Galatians 6, 7, Corinthians 9, 6. I mean, you know, if you treat other people well, they're going to treat you well. But not always. Not always. You can't tie good behaviour necessarily with good outcome and bad behaviour with bad outcome. Well, the second one's more likely to happen. You treat somebody badly, they're going to treat you badly. But it doesn't always work like that. And the difference with Christianity and the gospel of Jesus is that, yes, there is truth to reaping what you sow, but God doesn't leave it at that. Jesus came to renew us, to save us from sin and to break the cycle of evil and to break the cycle of cause and effect. Let me explain. Now, atheists say better luck next time. Have you heard that? If someone says to you good luck, please tell them to refrain from saying that again, you know, because there's no such thing as luck, is there? Tell me if there's any such thing as luck. Or maybe don't, you know, confront me during my sermon. We'll debate later. But there's no such thing as luck. What's luck? You know what luck is? luck's kind of cause and effect, but maybe luck's very much like Hinduism and Buddhism. It's just an atheist version of the same language. Because luck is, you don't know how you're going to go. Regardless of how well you do at something, there's no guarantee that there's going to be a good outcome for you. Okay, yeah, you work hard and you build things. And I was just talking to a well-known builder in town yesterday, and he was like, all my life I've worked really, really hard and I've had really good success, but he said, I've got no idea next year if it's all going to come tumbling down with the economy. I don't have any idea. So he was like, cause and effect, luck, don't tell me about it. I only live by the grace of God every day. You know, but in Christianity we have this concerning teaching called the prosperity gospel. Now there's a little bit of truth to it, but everyone know what that's about? The idea is if you give money to missions, you'll, you know, give more and more money to missions, and you'll be financially rewarded by the Lord. I'd like to meet more of those prosperity gospel people, because at least I'll get the benefit of more money, and who knows what's going to happen with them. But, you know, God may bless you, but he may not. There's no guarantee that your financial investment into the kingdom of God is going to be a financial reward for you. Or health, you know, if you... if you invest and pray and, you know, you're guaranteed. No, there's no guarantee at all. Actually, in the Old Testament, there was a guarantee. In the Old Testament, God promised his people, if you are faithful, you'll be prosperous financially and you'll be prosperous in terms of health. That was guaranteed in the Old Testament. The reason why that didn't happen was because they weren't faithful. In the New Testament, it's the opposite. There's no guarantees. In fact, Jesus said, if you follow me, it's going to be guaranteed that you'll be suffered and persecuted. There's no guarantee at all. The only guarantee that you have is that you are saved, you are free, and that you will one day reign with Christ over the earth. And this is where we're going to go to next. Now, everyone in even Jesus' day had this preoccupation with cause and effect. Right? In John 9, 1-3, it says this: as Jesus went along, he saw a man blind from birth. His disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Neither this man nor his parents sinned, Jesus said, but this happened so that the works of God might be displayed in him. So God initiated or orchestrated this person to be born blind. Well, that's a bit of a problem, isn't it? Well, why would God orchestrate calamity? Why? Well, or allow it. Why? So that the works of God might be displayed in him, that this man was healed and the glory of God was realized. You know, we would never find God if we never suffered. I mean, all of us are here today. Why? Because there was some challenging, may not be major suffering, but there was some challenging situation in your life that caused you, that drove you to seek Jesus. Am I right? That's why we're all here. Now, if you came to Christ and it wasn't a challenge and you just kind of, well, that's a good idea, and there was no battle, there was no wrestle, there was no, I really need you because I'm struggling. If you're here today and you didn't come to Christ that way, let's have a chat later. Or maybe, you know, you can just leave now, because, and I guarantee no one will leave, because we're all here. Why? Because we desperately needed Jesus over everything else we had. So if we didn't cry out in struggle and wrestle and ask the question, why, Lord? Why? Who are you? We'd never have a relationship with him now. This is the glory of God being revealed in your life in a smaller sense, but you know, there's some extreme examples. God has a higher purpose in suffering. And you know, the good news of the gospel is Jesus doesn't leave us there. Jesus doesn't leave the law of cause and effect constantly cycling over, but breaks it with the victory of the cross, the future outcome of which we still haven't actually realized, but he's working on it. And you and I are working with him to achieve this kingdom of God, this glory on earth as it is in heaven. You know, but I think the most difficult question is, well, the one I asked as a pastor, and that was, Lord, why are you allowing this little boy to suffer like this? It's terrible. And back then, there weren't some of those, you know, those pretty hefty, healthy pain meds that we have today either. You know, there was penicillin and stuff, but it was really, really horrific. I mean, I have to admit, it was terrible. So why does God allow the innocent to suffer? This is an answer that's most important. This is really, really where we get to the rubber meets the road. And the answer is this, is that there is no one who's innocent. There isn't anyone. Even small children are technically not innocent. You know why? Because everyone is stained with sin. And even the innocent, or those who we would consider to be children, you know, they have the seed of Adam and Eve, and they may currently be innocent in the sense that they don't have the faculty to grasp between right and wrong, you know, have a sense of moral justice, but sooner or later they will. And so this is why it's so crucial that we understand why God allows the innocent to suffer. You know, in Romans 1 says that every human being is without excuse. He's using the language cosmically in the sense that every human being at some point has no excuse. And this is where theologians get their language called original sin. Okay, the stain of sin saturates everything. The suffering of the innocent is terrible, it is heartbreaking, but Paul talks about the whole earth being like a woman about to give birth, right? And this whole world is in the process of incredible suffering and angst, and soon God's sons and daughters will be revealed, which is us. Right? Romans 8. It's a very, very powerful passage. And that's actually my next sermon on it, by the way, but I'll just give you a little bit to think. But it's a tragedy. And I want to close shortly, but I want to highlight this, that you know, as we experience comfort through trials, we experience the comfort of others. Okay, 2 Corinthians 1:3-5. Paul talks about this comfort that we experience when we know others suffer around the world very similarly to us, or in some ways even more extreme to us. But when we learn about that, when we know about it, it brings a comfort, it brings a sense of solidarity, it brings a sense of unity. So learning about how the rest of God's people around the world suffer, in fact, is encouraging to us. It shouldn't be scary. Now, some people say to me, oh, you know, careful of the images you put up because I don't deal with them very well. And I was like, well, do you watch the news? No, I don't watch the news. Why not? I don't know, I just don't like it. Okay, well, you know, there is a sense in which this is counter-biblical, because the Bible says that we should know what's going on in the world. We should be exposing ourselves to suffering if we're not experiencing ourselves. But even if we are, we learn to be grateful. So the third counter to suffering is gratitude. C.S. Lewis said this: I suggest to you that it is because God loves us that he gives us the gift of suffering. He calls it a gift. Pain is God's megaphone to rouse a deaf world. You see, we are like blocks of stone out of which the sculptor carves the forms of men. The blows of his chisel, which hurt us so much, are what make us perfect. C.S. Lewis from The Problem of Pain. But I'm the vine, you are the branches. Who's ever done some pruning, you know? In order for that process to happen, you got to cut into the branch. I wouldn't like to be the branch. My son brought home, Timothy's a second year builder. He brought home this really sharp knife, and I thought that I'd be, clever dad. And I opened it up and, oh, this is cool. Didn't realize how sharp it was. And I thought, oh yeah, I'll try and do a little bit of pruning out there with one of Alison's rose bushes. It was a bad idea. I cut myself with the knife and on the rose bush. But you know what I mean? All this language indicates to us that without suffering, without pain, the glory of God isn't revealed in our lives. It can't be. Jesus met us through pain and suffering. Therefore, if we're to truly know God, we can only know him through pain, because it was through pain that Jesus introduced us. It's actually as we respond to suffering, either Jesus' words in John 9 fall to the ground, or they get thrown into the world through our faith to become seed, to become fruit. What does Jesus say? And let's go back to it briefly. This happens so the works of God might be displayed in that person. Any suffering that is going on in your life, any pain, be encouraged, because the Lord is producing something in you that is going to bring him glory and is going to reveal, depending on how you respond to it, God's grace and power to those around you. Now, when my dad was dying of cancer, he had a lot of people around him because, you know, they had a global ministry at the time. And there were many people that said, oh, look, if you just had enough faith, you'd be healed. And all that kind of language. You'd been more responsible and hadn't gone back to Indonesia again after your diagnosis, maybe there would have been a bit more opportunity for you to receive the right medical care and whatever it might be. And I'll never forget what Dad said. Dad said, the Lord showed me he's not going to heal me, but he showed me that he'll give me the faith to suffer well. He'll show me that he'll give me the faith to suffer well. And so we've got four responses to suffering. We've got, how do we answer people when we need discernment for one of the four, right? Our own mistake, other people's mistake, calamity, or Satan. We need discernment to know. We need to be very clear on the matter of cause and effect, but actually that's not a biblical concept, really, because Jesus has actually dealt with that. Thirdly, remember the third one? The third one is, well, there is nobody who's innocent, because we're all stained with sin. And those of us who've had children have seen little Adam and Eve's behaviour pop up now and then, haven't we? Not just now and then. I mean, they are not aware really of what they're doing, but sooner or later they will. There's nobody who is innocent. And the fourth one is that God is going to do a great work in you if you respond to it well. You know, my dad said, the Lord said to him that he was going to give him the faith to suffer well. And when Dad accepted that, there was something different about his suffering. There was times of great pain, but there was also times of great joy. And it was because of my dad's attitude through suffering in cancer that finally took his life, in an incredibly tragic way, by the way, that both my brother and I were launched into ministry. I don't think it was without my dad's witness that would have happened. And finally, number five, how do we respond to suffering? Be salt. Jesus said, what you did for me, what you did for the least of these, you did for me. Those who suffer, those who are broken, those who are hurt, those who are dying, we're present as salt and light and yeast. You know what salt does? We don't tend to use salt much here, but growing up in Indonesia, we didn't have fridges, and so might sound a bit weird, but if you wanted to preserve meat, there was a process, right? Who's actually done that well? That's really hard, but salt is incredibly miraculous if you know how to use it, right? Only a couple of people are nodding. You need to go and, like, do some work with salt. Actually, here's an idea. Just turn your fridge off for a week and see what happens if you don't have salt, don't know how to use it. Really, really important. What does it do? It slows down the decay process. So the last and most important part of dealing with suffering as God's people, it's not having the right answers. You might convince somebody, you might win an argument, you're not going to win their heart. How are you going to win their heart? Is by loving them, is by being there for them, is by being salt. Being the salt of the earth, reversing the decay. Well, you may not be able to reverse the decay of their body if they're suffering from cancer, but you can reverse the decay of their faith. Amen? You can reverse the decay of their unbelief. You can be there. You can speak into their lives. You can, you know, hold them. You can love them. I love this quote by N.T. Wright, and you're going to like this because you gave me a book by N.T. Wright, didn't you, Kev? Yeah, I never knew that we both like him. Okay, every act of love for a disabled child, every word of advocacy for the widow, stranger and alien, every activity that spreads the gospel, every work of art or music done in the name of Jesus for the glory of God is planting seeds of the wonderful new creation of God that we've been talking about. Reversing suffering by doing the work of the kingdom. We are new creation people living as signs, symbols and foretastes of the coming, breaking new kingdom. That is what it means to reverse suffering in the world and to make what Jesus asked us to pray a reality through living it out as new creation people and making on earth as it is in heaven real. So all the other things we talked about, yes, we need to understand how to discern where suffering's coming from. We need to understand and articulate to people that, yes, Jesus has won the victory on the cross and broken the cycle as cause and effect. But we need to understand and articulate to people why the innocent suffer and what God's up to. And we need to have an answer. But ultimately, we need to live it out and start reversing the suffering in the world. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, because this is what we're living for. This is the promise and hope that suffering will one day end. And it may be sooner than later. Well, in fact, it is, because we don't know when Jesus is coming back. But every day is sooner. So we can say it was sooner today than it was yesterday, can't we? Right? And so there's a new heaven and new earth. The first heaven, first earth has passed away and there's no longer any sea. I don't know what that would look like. Now, out west, it doesn't matter because you don't have a sea here, but it would be a bit weird, wouldn't it? Where's the sea gone? Okay. Anyway, leave that up to the Lord. Something else I don't have an answer for. I saw the holy city, the New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven, for God prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for a husband. That's cool, isn't it? That's really cool. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They'll be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He'll wipe away every tear from their eye. There will be no more crying, no more mourning, no more pain. The older things have passed away. And Jesus is in the process of renewing all things, renewing our memory, you know, renewing suffering and making it make sense. And he's in the process of renewing me and helping you and me be part of the sense-making of his new kingdom now. Now, if that doesn't encourage you, I don't know what does, because it encourages me. Now, I'm sure that there are some of you here who have suffered greatly, and you maybe still are going through that. And I want to encourage you that the Lord allowed that to happen. He was not powerless. He may have even orchestrated that in a very mysterious sense, not because he's mean, it's because he's good. But then you and I, if we don't equate that with our understanding of good, need to go, Lord, help me understand what good is. Because you are a good God. And in the same way that Jesus said when he healed this man born blind, that this has been caused for the glory of God to be revealed in his life. God wants to reveal his glory in your life and in mine.